All right. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, we began a study last week. Given that this is October of 2017, this is the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, what we are doing over these 5 weeks, we started last week, this is the second week, and so after this, three more weeks, what we are doing over these 5 weeks is looking at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. In other words, what is it that the Protestant reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, Martin Bucer, Erwin Zwingli, what is it that these men believed and stood upon that separated us from the Roman Catholic Church? And as I said, the way I'm going about this is not so much a history lesson as it is just actually looking at the doctrinal differences that has separated us from Roman Catholicism at our founding. And so, again, this is a Wednesday night, October 11th, don't want to get ahead of myself, October 11th, 2017, Morning View Baptist Church, Wednesday evening Bible study. And so I'm saying all that for the recording because this goes online. So, but as we did last week, I want us to start by looking at what the Roman Catholic Church right now actually says they believe. And so right here on the front page of what I've given you, you'll notice that I have some of the statements from session 6 of the Council of Trent on the decree concerning justification, and I've given some points of emphasis there. And then once again, we'll look down at some of the questions, some of the statements from the Catholic Catechism. And so we're not just talking about what Catholics believed 500 years ago. We're talking about what Catholics believe right now. And how the doctrine that they taught then continues to be the doctrine of the church today, and why we, as Protestants, even though technically Baptists aren't Protestants, Baptists came a little bit later than the Protestants. Out of the Protestant Reformation came Presbyterians, Lutherans, and Congregationalists, and Baptists were actually born a little while later out of Congregationalist churches in England. And so technically we aren't from the Protestant Reformation. The Anabaptists were around during the time of the Reformation, but the Anabaptists also espoused a bunch of crazy stuff, and they died out pretty quickly. And so that's part of a history lesson for another night. Okay? And so let's look at these couple statements first from the Council of Trent. If you remember, the Council of Trent is the Roman Catholic, the first Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. And so this was in the mid-1500s. And so these are just a couple paragraphs taken from Session 6 on Justification of the Council of Trent. You'll notice there, the Holy Council declares first that for a correct and clear understanding of the doctrine of justification, it is necessary that each one recognize and confess that since all men had lost innocence in the prevarication of Adam, having become unclean, and as the Apostle says, by nature children of wrath, as has been set forth in the decree of original sin, they were so far the servants of sin and under the power of the devil and of death, that not only the Gentiles by the force of nature, but not even the Jews, by the very letter of the law of Moses, were able to be liberated or rise therefrom. Okay, so stop there before I get to the last sentence. That sounds pretty good, right? That sounds like the Roman Catholics are espousing a doctrine of original sin. And they do espouse that. They do not espouse a view of total depravity, as we understand it, though. And we'll get in more into that as to what that means and understand that. Here's the challenge that the reformers had a problem with. They say, though free will weakened as it was in its powers and downward bent, was by no means extinguished in them. And so the Roman Catholic Church very much still held to this doctrine of free will, that man was made sick with sin, but not incapacitated by sin. Go on to the next paragraph. It is furthermore declared that in adults, the beginning of that justification must proceed from the predisposing grace of God through Jesus Christ, that is from his vocation, whereby without any merits on their part, they are called, that they who by sin have been cut off from God, so up to that point, again, sounds reasonable, may be disposed through his quickening and helping grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace. That's the problem. It turns God into the one who helps persons be saved, not what the Bible teaches about God in his totality accomplishing the salvation of sinners. So that while God touches the heart of man through the illumination of the Holy Ghost, man himself neither does absolutely nothing while receiving that inspiration, since he can also reject it, nor yet is he able by his own free will and without the grace of God to move himself to justice in his sight. And so what the Reformers, remember what was taking place in the lives of the Reformers? You had the Renaissance going on in Europe about a couple hundred years before, and the cry of the Renaissance was back to the original sources. And so what you had is you had men like John Wycliffe and other pre-reformers who were going back to the original documents of Scripture, to the original Greek and the original Hebrew, and they were reading those original sources for themselves, and they were going back to texts like Romans 3, which specifically teaches one of many texts, and it's actually quoting an Old Testament psalm, that there is none who seeks for God, no, not one. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. And they were going back to those seminal biblical texts and understanding that salvation is entirely a work of God. And we're going to see, just like sola scriptura, what we talked about last week, by the Bible alone or by Scripture alone, how that's the foundation for so many of the points that follow. The reason I wanted to talk about sola gratia tonight or by grace alone is that this is a tenet for so many of the others that follow. An understanding that the biblical teaching of salvation is a monergistic teaching of salvation. It's something that God does completely. We do, and we are responsible for repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our part in conversion. But Scripture makes it clear that those gifts of faith and repentance are gifts given by God in regeneration, which precedes faith. And that so everything is a work of God. And so that's what the Reformers came back and began to teach, and where they came into disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. Move on to the Roman Catholic Catechism, because it continues to couch some of these same ideas in similar terminology. In statement 1996, our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives to us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature and eternal life. And so God is a helper, not one who saves in his entirety. And again, Martin Luther, I think, did it so well, and John Calvin repeated this during the time of the Reformation, that we are not just people who are sick with sin. We are people who are dead in our trespasses and sin, the Bible says. And so think of Lazarus in the tomb. Did Lazarus have any part in calling himself out of the tomb? No, it was the voice of the Lord that awakened him, that resurrected him, and rejuvenated him with life so that he could then get up and walk out of that tomb. Statement 2002, God's free initiative demands man's free response. For God has created man in his image by conferring on him, along with freedom, the power to know him and love him. Again, there's some truth in the statement because we are made in the image of God. And we want to acknowledge the fact that we have a real will by which we make real choices with real consequences. That's part of our humanity. Okay? But the Bible also makes it clear that in our sin, our will is enslaved. It's enslaved to our flesh. It's enslaved to the world. It's enslaved to the devil. And that's why Paul quotes again in Romans 3 the fact that there's not one of us who seeks for God. No, not one. Okay? And so we have a real will by which we make real choices with real consequences. But the problem is that will is enslaved to sin, and therefore we choose self over God every time when left to ourselves. Go on to statement 2007 here. With regard to God, there's no strict right to any merit on the part of man. This is a good statement. Between God and us, there is an immeasurable inequality, for we have received everything from him, our Creator. And so there are some things that they get right. But you turn right around to the next statement. The merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of his grace. The fatherly action of God is first on his own initiative and then follows man's free acting through his collaboration, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God and then to the faithful. And so once again, the Roman Catholic Church is hanging on to this reality that even our good works, they would say that our good works originate with God, but that we still deserve merit because of our good works. that there's still merit in our good works. And we're going to see how that plays particularly into sola fide when we talk about our justification or how we are declared righteous in God's sight. Man's merit, moreover, itself is due to God, for his good actions proceed in Christ from the predispositions and the assistance given by the Holy Spirit. And just another side note before I go on to the final point, this is one of the major problems in the Roman Catholic Church as well, is they regularly confuse justification and sanctification. They really make them one. They speak of justification, and let me explain what I mean by those terms, sorry. Justification is what takes place the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ on the basis of believing in Him and trusting in Him to be our Savior. That is the moment when that exchange takes place. That is justification. It is law court language. Justification is when God declares us to be righteous in His sight because we are trusting in Jesus. Sanctification is the lifelong process whereby the believer is being progressively made holy through a growing relationship with Jesus. So that's sanctification. Now, justification, salvation, that is completely a work of God. He brings that about. It's entirely a work of His own. Sanctification is a process where we now, as believers, having the Holy Spirit within us, are responsible to cooperate with God and obey His word in the process of sanctification. And we can quench the Holy Spirit and be disobedient as believers, but we also have the strength from Christ. We are not controlled by our flesh any longer, even though we are still affected by our flesh. We are not controlled by it any longer, and we have the ability through the strength of Christ to fight sin, overcome sin, and progressively become more like Jesus. Okay, so that's the difference, justification, sanctification. Here, this is all God. Sanctification, we work with God. The Roman Catholic Church confuses those two doctrines. They confuse those two doctrines and speak in terms that you can't speak of them biblically. Finally, statement 2010, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. But moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. And this even feeds into the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. They believe that George, I'm going to pick on you, they say if George is a good Catholic and he goes through the church and he receives, you know, partakes of all the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church and he's a faithful Catholic, that his prayers and his works can not only benefit him, they can benefit his dead relatives who are in purgatory and help shorten their time in purgatory so that they can get into heaven too. And so much of this comes back to, so much of the Roman Catholic system depends on human merit and not singularly the merits of Christ. And so that's why the point of sola gratia, or by grace alone, was so important to the Reformers. So go ahead and turn your page now, and let's walk through this to have an understanding of why this is still significant. Obviously, therefore, the Roman Catholic Church, number one, does not believe in the total depravity of man. Now, what is, when we talk about complete depravity or total depravity, that is not saying that every person is as evil as they could be. All of us are not Adolf Hitler. But as sinners, all of us could be Adolf Hitlers. That's the point. There is great potential for evil in humanity. And really, biblically, the only thing that constrains us from destroying one another and all being Adolf Hitlers is just the common grace of God. You know, He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It is His hand that holds back the expression of evil in its completest form in this creation. So that's only His common grace. But obviously, the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in that objective total depravity. They believe that, yes, man is sinful. Yes, man needs help. But he's not dead in his trespasses and sins. He still has the capacity to choose for himself whether to obey God and have faith in Christ or not. And so, number two, they do believe we are saved by grace. And this is important. Some people misrepresent the Roman Catholic Church. They do believe that you're saved by grace, but it is grace plus your choice and your works. So it's not by grace alone. That's the blank there on number two. They do believe that we are saved by grace, but not by grace alone. And that was the significant factor for the reformers. Therefore, number three, thus they teach that salvation is a collaboration. If you want to know how to spell collaboration, it's in the next bold sentence. Okay? They teach that salvation is a collaboration between man and God, where God initiates and man subsequently accepts or rejects God's help. God's help. And so the reformers refuted such collaboration in salvation by teaching sola gratia, or by grace alone. And so that's what we want to unpack, and that's where we want to understand what Scripture teaches as well. First of all, let's talk here about grace. Letter A there. Grace is defined as God's goodness and favor displayed toward those who deserve only punishment and death. That is God's grace. Some of you have heard the acronym, you know, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's good. It captures some of those ideas. But really, to understand grace properly, we have to understand it against the backdrop of punishment and wrath. You know, you've heard me say this before. If you remember, you know, guys, especially when you're going to the jewelry store, you know, maybe buying the engagement ring for your wife. What does a jeweler do? You say, I want to look at that one. And the first thing they do is they unfold this black felt thing and they take out whatever the ring is, whatever piece of jewelry, and they lay it on that black felt. Laying it against that backdrop of blackness helps you see and appreciate the beauty of it, the facets of it, the sparkle of it. For us to properly understand grace, we have to understand it against the backdrop of God's wrath and punishment. We are sinners who have broken God's law, and if God is a just God, we deserve wrath and hell. You know, let's say your mother got murdered, and they caught the guy and they arrested him, and he appeared before the judge. And the judge said, you know, I'm sure you're pretty sorry for what you did and you feel really bad. And I think you've done enough, you know, as far as suffering in jail for the past couple weeks. I'm going to go ahead and release you because I know you feel pretty bad. Would you call that a just judge? No one in the room would, right? Because the man has committed a murder. He's murdered your mother. He deserves to be punished according to the law. God is not a God who sweeps sin under a rug. God's not a grandfather in the sky who just says, oh, well, I'm sure you're sorry. It's okay. If God is a holy God, then every sin must be punished. And like I've told you before, every single sin ever committed by any human being in the course of human history, past, present, and future, will be punished by God. Either the person who committed it will be punished for their sins by an eternity in hell, or the punishment for that person's sin will have fallen upon Jesus on the cross because they've believed in him and trusted in him for salvation. And so God is a just God, and his grace is him displaying goodness and favor to people that otherwise only deserve his punishment and wrath. And again, to understand that properly, we must see God could have rightly condemned us all to hell and not offered any way of salvation, and he would still be a just and good God. Any intrusion of the idea of man's free will into our understanding of how salvation takes place necessarily introduces human work or merit into a realm reserved entirely for God alone. You know, and this is something set forth in Romans 3, if you remember what it says there. In Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. And so all have sinned and fallen short. And then Romans 11:6, but if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If there is a part of it that is left up to us, if there's a part of our salvation that we're responsible for, then we have interjected ourselves into something that God alone says through his word he is responsible for. And part of this, if we look back at the time of the Reformation, this is just a little excerpt, give you a little history thing here. Erasmus was a contemporary of Luther. And Erasmus, it's interesting. Erasmus is actually one of the guys who compiled the New Testament Greek into manuscripts into a Greek New Testament. And that was actually Erasmus's work is actually what Tyndale translated into English and was burned at the stake for in trying to supply a Bible back to England. So Erasmus sided with the Roman Catholic Church, and yet by compiling and giving the Greek New Testament, he gave the reformers all they needed to put the Bible in the hands of the people. It's kind of ironic, okay? But on September 1st of 1524, Erasmus published a work called The Diatribe, and his book was well received by the Pope and the Emperor, and it was praised by Henry VIII. And the main premise of his book is that human beings have a free will to choose God or not. He argued that the human will has the power to apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or to turn away from the same. And so you can understand this. He's saying man in his natural state has the ability to choose good, choose God, or to not choose good, to not choose God. And again, that the reformers saw that contradicted scripture, which says man is a slave to sin. And other verses, many other verses, like John chapter 6, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Just numerous other texts. And so Martin Luther replied to him in his book, The Bondage of the Will. And by bondage of the will, Luther meant that we have the total inability to save ourselves. It is only by the sovereign grace of God that we're saved from our sins. In other words, because of our sin, our salvation must be entirely of God's grace because we bring nothing. Luther said, and this is a quote from The Bondage of the Will, man through sin has ceased to be good. He has no power to please God. He is unable to do anything but continue in sin. His salvation, therefore, must be wholly of divine grace, for he himself can contribute nothing to it. And any formulation of the gospel, which amounts to saying that God shows grace, not in saving man, but in making it possible for man to save himself, is to be rejected as a lie. The whole work of man's salvation, first to last, is God's, and all the glory for it must be God's also. This is just what Erasmus would not say. And so Luther called him out, and it's just an interesting thing. I don't know if any of you ever given any thought to reading The Bondage of the Will. If you feel like tackling something that's pretty good, can get around some of the. It's been translated from German into English, so it's not old English. It is, you know, translated from German. But there's a particular way Martin Luther spoke. I encourage you to read it. Martin Luther, at the end of his life, said of all the things that he did, the things that he hopes would survive was his German translation of the Bible for the German people and his work, Bondage of the Will. He considered that one of his most important works. Okay? And so we go on and we see that this is the clear teaching of Scripture. And for example, I wanted to take you all to Ephesians 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians 2. And we just want to look at how these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 set this forth very clearly. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. That's letter B there. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, especially in passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I want to read the passage first, and then we'll continue to walk through this. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so let's walk through now these points of the outline, which are drawn all from that passage of Scripture. First of all, number one there under letter B, who are the dead? Who are the dead? Well, they include the Ephesians. Paul's writing to them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But they include Paul and his fellow Jews as well. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. In fact, they include every man, woman, and child who has been born since Adam and Eve. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Just like the rest of mankind. All of us. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. So the dead include folks like you and I. Paul does not just say we're sick. He says that apart from Christ, we're dead. Spiritually speaking, we are corpses in the ground without Jesus. We can no more draw near to God than a corpse can summon the strength to get out of his own grave. So, what does that really mean in spiritual terms? Number two there, what does it mean to be dead? He goes on to explain. First, it means that to be under condemnation. So the blank there under number two. First, it means to be under condemnation. Before Christ, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Death, God told Adam in Genesis 2, is the penalty for sin. When we violate the law of God, we stand guilty before this holy God, accountable to his justice. Flip over to the next page. Second, to be dead means we were under the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery. We served three masters: the world, following the course of this world, verse 2, the flesh, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, verse 3, and the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that was who we were enslaved to in totality: the flesh, the world, and the devil. Third, to be dead means we were under wrath. We were under wrath. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, meaning we were justly subject to the holy displeasure of God for our sin. We were this way by nature. In other words, we were born into this condition. And that's an important distinction. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is our nature to sin, to live for self rather than for God. That is the bent of our flesh, all of us born from Adam and Eve, all of us born in sin in this world. None of us are perfect. And that's why the world is in the condition it's in. You know, the world is not in the condition it's in ultimately because we have warring religions, because there's a failure of diplomacy, because men are greedy. Ultimately, at the root of all those things, the world is in the condition it's in because of sin. Because every single one of us is born to a bent where we choose self and self-interest over God and what he has called us to be and do as his image bearers. So, number three, the grace of God to the rescue. Did you like that? I put an exclamation point in there for you. Beginning in verse 4, Paul turns from us to God. From the evil we have done to the good that God is doing in Christ. He highlights three things about the grace of God in the rest of this passage. First of all, under number three, first, he points us to God's work in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And he has done something incredible to us in our union with Christ. God has made the dead alive. That is what evokes Paul's exclamation in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. It's completely a matter of God's divine favor resting upon people who were dead in their transgressions and sin and who deserved only his wrath and punishment. Second, Paul points us to God's motive. God's motive. Why did God make the dead alive? It was not the works that we did before we became Christians, nor the works that we have done after we became Christians. Otherwise, we might have cause to boast. That's down in verse 9. Instead, Paul says, God made us alive because of his mercy and his great love with which he loved us. Paul goes out of his way to impress upon us that God's own love and mercy are the basis of our salvation, not anything that we do. Not anything that we do in the least. Thirdly, Paul points us to God's purpose. For what purpose did God make the dead alive? so that we might put on display, both now and in eternity, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's so that we would be trophies of his grace. How do we do that? We do it by displaying in our lives the master workmanship of our Maker and Redeemer. Verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is God's purpose, his glory and our good for all eternity. So then, number 4, we are saved then sola gratia by the grace of God alone. Good works are not the root of our salvation in any way. The only reason we repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our part in conversion, is because grace and faith were granted to us. That's what Ephesians 2 hears. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Both God's grace and the very faith which we express in Christ when we believe are gifts of God to us. And so their works are not in any way the root of our salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of salvation insofar as they are evidence of the regenerating work of Christ in us. And so the Bible does talk a lot about works. James, the book of James, Luther really struggled with the book of James, you know, because he thought James was using the term justified the same way Paul was using the term justified. And there's a variation of the term in the Greek. It can mean two different things based on the context. And what James was trying to say is, listen, we're justified by works. In other words, you evidence true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by bearing out the fruit of Christ. Okay, so even then, we don't get to take credit for the good things we do as Christians. That is the work of Christ and his Holy Spirit in us and through us. The glory belongs to him. We cannot boast in anything. And so what sola gratia means practically for Christians today? Number one, this doctrine rightly keeps the focus upon God and how salvation is purely a gift of his grace. Redemption is his work alone, and he alone is worthy of our worship and our love and our thankfulness. Okay? It's all him. He has completed it. He has done it. And it keeps our focus on him and our thankfulness on him. Again, so that we do not boast, so that God receives the glory for what he has done. Number two, a gospel that depends upon God's grace plus the decision of man is not good news. Christ secured our salvation. He did not just make salvation a possibility. He did not just make salvation a possibility. He secured our salvation. And what that means is when Christ died on the cross for sins, by God's grace and mercy, he secured everything regarding our salvation. Our calling to salvation, the grace and faith that he would grant us to trust in him and believe in him. He accomplished all the grace necessary for our sanctification. He accomplished everything necessary to bring us into glory, to be glorified in his presence forevermore. Christ literally purchased everything necessary to save us. He didn't stop short and just purchase everything so that we could then decide to receive it or not receive it. Okay? Number three, this doctrine is the basis of our assurance of salvation as sinners before a holy God. If we deny sola gratia, then we cannot have any true assurance of our salvation. Since everything we do is tainted by sin, how can we have confidence that our decision for Christ was effective, and how can we know if our faith is sufficient? Incidentally, denial of sola gratia is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church believes that your salvation can be lost. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and believes that your salvation can be lost. Because ultimately, if it's up to you, if God just helps you to be saved and you make the choice as to whether or not to receive what God has done, therefore you can make the choice, even after the fact, to walk away from it. And so that's why, Trent II and Vatican II made some statements that seemed to open the door almost to universalism. It was really strange stuff that the Roman Catholic Church put out during those times. because they seem to count faithful in every religion as part of worship of the one true God. And so they really skated out on really bad. There was no thin ice. They were underwater. I mean, they were in the realm of heresy when they made those statements. But it's interesting, the Catholic Church still practices today that if you have come to what they call the full light and illumination of Scripture, which is the Roman Catholic Church, they believe themselves to be the only true church. By and large, their practice is still, if you decide to leave the Roman Catholic Church or to leave the Roman Catholic faith, they consider you anathema and accursed and excommunicate you on that basis and effectively teach that you have lost your salvation because you have left partaking of the communion of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. You have abandoned the brightest light, so to say, and turned your back on the true faith. And this is one of the reasons they believe that. The will of man is still ultimate in the Roman Catholic system of doctrine. And so that's one of the challenges that we continually face. This again comes back. This is where we stand in relation to the Roman Catholic Church today. I do want to say, just as a final side note, it's interesting how many Protestants today have compromised and gone back to some of these same doctrines. And this is largely due not so much to guys like Erasmus, but Pelagius was an early church one that wrote this, that incorporated the idea that man has a part in his salvation, that it comes down to man's choice. And all these different dynamics, and a lot of Protestant churches, even a lot of Baptists, a lot of Southern Baptists, over the past, I'd say, 100 years, have taken up this aspect of doctrine that is actually contrary to our own Baptist statements of faith and other things that our churches espouse. It's kind of strange, even in our Southern Baptist Convention now, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is the doctrinal statement for the entire Southern Baptist Convention, specifically states that regeneration precedes faith, and that faith is a grace and is a gift of God. It protects the idea of a will, which we do have a will as image bearers of God. Again, I'll say we have a real will by which we make real choices with real consequences. But apart from Christ, that will is enslaved to sin. There's none of us who seeks for God. No, not one. Romans 3. But a lot of our churches have come back there, and there we have churches, again, who are openly denying the idea of depravity, openly stating that, no, we still have the capacity as to choose or reject. And they say, look at how many people rejected Christ in the Bible. That's proof of that. That's actually great proof, because apart from Christ, all of us would reject the grace of God, every single one of us. It is only God softening the heart. It is only that call of the Holy Spirit, that still small voice calling us to himself, it is only that work of God that changes us and turns us, that work of the Spirit in regeneration that changes us and turns us and brings us to the place of expressing faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So that is sola gratia. Next week we will be looking at sola fide. Are there any questions tonight? When did you get